If you remember last week, what our elder said, he said that when we move into chapter 5, it's more of a FAQ section of 1 Corinthians. So in the past 3 sermons, from 1 to 4, what was laid down was the foundation to approach the rest of the book, the important perspective Paul is working at to teach and rebuke the Corinthians. Can you remember bits of what was said in last week's sermon? Who was here? Anyone want to try? Yes, no, Shing. All right. Okay. So I see you flipping back to all your last week's sermon notes, right? So in the Corinthians, what we learned and what we understood is the Corinthians are eschatological people. They have the mind of Christ. They are no more in the flesh. They are not of the world. Instead, they are spiritual men who have God's wisdom, the wisdom and the power of the gospel they received. And therefore, they should have a gospel perspective. That's the word we kept hearing like last week. They should have a gospel perspective, instructing their minds and hearts on how to live in this world. So people of God, church, CRC, we have the mind of Christ. We understand our eschatological direction. And we are dependent on the great truths of God to inform and teach us till Christ comes again. So shall we stand and shall we remind one another of the wisdom and power of God to the Nicene Creed? Shall we stand?
Exodus chapter 32, followed by 1 Corinthians 5. If you don't have a Bible, please put up your hand and the ushers will be more than happy to hand you one. I'm going to look at Exodus 32. Let's pray before we start and ask God to help us understand His Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would prepare our minds and hearts to hear from the preaching of Your Word from 1 Corinthians. Humble us and correct our perspectives of life that it may reflect the gospel we believe. May we tremble in fear as Your Word is declared to us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of cry or defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn to the New Testament reading. It's the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. One Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Every week there's a race between Jeremy and myself, so you can get up here first. Okay. I think it's been a great time for the church to be at the conference. In fact, as we shall see, it's worked out really well. Now, I'm so glad we read the Exodus 32 passage. I don't know, what passage, where's the MC? What passage do you pick before this, for the Old Testament one? Yeah, that makes sense too. But I think, if you think about it, just a question for you to start with, just to make sure that you're using a Bible study brain. If you think about it, Leviticus 8 is an obvious passage because, 18, right? 18. Leviticus 18 is an obvious passage because it's the proof text, I mean, it's the quoted text, right? But Exodus 32, why is that in one sense a better text leading up to the sermon? Well, think about it, and we'll see at the end. But I'm hoping that you're actually going to be able to see it by the end, because that means that if you get to that point, if you read Exodus 32 as an Old Testament person, the total effect will be roughly about the same as if you did 1 Corinthians 5 together in the New Testament. Okay, I can see also that the Holy Spirit has been applying some of 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 to you in some of your hearts. I've seen, I've heard, I've watched, and I think some of you are learning to repent about your pride. And I'm immensely thankful for that, for myself, my own life, and in my training of young men for ministry and women as well, and for every other encounter I've had with the members of this church. I think pride's really, really difficult to, if you take away your pride, what else do you have, right? Are you even human? That's the whole point in one sense. If you don't have pride, then are you actually, do you even have self-esteem? And in modernity, in our modern culture, if you don't have self-esteem, can you even function? But that's precisely why, in one sense, we have to completely kill it, but at the same time, replace it with something else. But I've seen how some of you now are thinking about it, and you've had various occasions, thanks to the Holy Spirit, where you've seen how you've had to repent of it. And if you're thinking, I don't have a pride issue, well, I pray that what has happened to some people in this church will happen to you too, this week, or next week, or soon. But I'm immensely thankful for that, so let's pray. Father, you lead your church so well, and we continue to use and depend on what you have given us, which is your gracious revelation of yourself in the word of your Son, Jesus, who by his Spirit convicts us of our sin, causes us to repent and grow in our trust of what he has done and who he is and who we are in effect. But we thank you for the way your Spirit works. We cannot possibly arrange any of this with any programs we can come up with any clever or special words, but only in the power of your Spirit do you minister to us so that we speak to each other in such ways, and you cause us to face such circumstances, and you cause us to see the Word in such a way that our foolish eyes are opened and we become less deaf to the problems of our own heart. So Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in this church. And we know the temptation to often doubt it, but not only to doubt it, but also to wonder if we will improve at all, comes with every onslaught of someone threatening to destroy the church, either from outside, but especially from inside. From our attitudes, which speak of foolishness, and condition we are in our life today, that we cannot even see it, that we will continue pursuing a path which brings to all of us pain and sorrow and destruction. But help us, Lord, as we face these moments, as we have, but as we continue to face it, to turn away and to reject wanting to be comfortable and to avoid further pain. Help us not to look at pain as a reason for wanting to seek our comfort zones, to collectively withdraw, to move into individual spirituality where we do not care what causes pain to you, to your Son, to your church. Help us not to look so firmly towards heaven as if we can be of no earthly practical applicative use. So Father, help us to have, perhaps the word balance is not the right word, but perhaps, Lord, help us to have a functional soteriology, a functional, active application of what you have done on the cross. May your Passover lamb and what is true of us, because it is true of him, be true of every aspect of our life. We know this to be a now but not yet, that it may never be. It will never be, in fact, the case. We will never be a perfect church. But help us not to look at that imperfection as the reason for even more evil, or consistent and constant reason for our continued sin. Help us, Father, not to strive for perfectionism, thinking we can be holy and perfect as your Son was in this life, but help us to see that the true Christian, the true spiritual child of Christ, embraces maturity, struggles against sin, and does not necessarily have joy in
this life, but has joy instead in suffering. Suffering that brings to us a constancy of character that builds hope, not in ourselves, not in this world, not even perhaps in some sense in our church leaders, but ultimately in you. And we thank you, Father, for this teaching that we are about to receive, which will help us to see this clearer. Help us in our growth groups as we apply these things. We pray for a question and answer time, given the extra time today, that will be edifying to us all. Bless us as we seek to build up the church, as we speak to each other during dinner and beyond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, as we're reading and studying through 1 Corinthians, I hope you are now conscious of thinking about where each piece that we are dealing with week by week belongs within the larger flow of Paul's letter. So you are now, if you've missed chapter 1 and 4, the standard line in CRC is, please go read it up again, listen to the sermons, try to work it out before it's too late. But at the same time, you're in chapter 5, it's starting to get, like, the issue is going to start to... Today, I think, is kind of like not a difficult sermon, in a sense, because it's short. I mean, it's only like, how many verses is it? I don't know. It's less than 30 verses, right? But at the same time, there's a lot of background. So I hope you're coping. And if you're not, come and speak to me. I am the teacher of this church. At the end of the day, if your group leaders can't help you, or you can't help yourself, come to me. No matter how busy I am, if you say, I have a problem understanding 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, I will sit down and take the time to take you through it. I don't care if it's 2 a.m., 3 a.m. If you're not tired, I'm not tired. Okay, so week by week, we've been covering each piece of text. Now we're going to a section which I think belongs together in terms of chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, that's my opinion. You don't have to agree with me on that. 1 to 4, I hope you'll see that 1 to 3 at least is one piece. Chapter 4 is an end point, but the whole of it, I think, is together. But 5 to 7, I think that it makes a lot of sense. If you're new with us and you've never done this, please go try to do this. Try to see how it all fits together. Does 5 belong on its own? Or is it 5 and 6? Or is it 5 and 6 up to this verse and not any further? How does 7:1 continue from chapter 6? If not, it's going to be really hard. And I say this to you knowing that it will make, in one sense, your staying in this church a little bit unpopular. You won't think, I don't want to come here on Sundays and have to think. But actually, if you don't think here, I don't know where else you'll think. Church is where you got to think, so that outside you can live it out and continue to think. So do some work before you come. Please do that. It's only 2 hours, you know, when you're together with us studying the Bible, but you're going to need to live for another 600 hours or whatever it is. So 2 hours is not a long time. You need to do a bit of work on your own. So put together in your mind a coherent understanding of what is happening in each chapter. To do that, you need a coherent understanding of what has happened in Corinth. We worked at it in 1 to 4. And now, especially as we move towards all these FAQs, so to speak, frequently asked questions, chapter 5 onwards, as we move through all this, you're going to need to think a lot more about ministry. And that's really difficult because it's easy to see with your, you know, nice little sunglasses, Polaroids, whatever it is, the horizon. But looking at the cockroach crawling up your own leg, I've just been driving on the highway, so... And yes, I do have them in my car sometimes. Looking at that is kind of difficult when you're concentrating on, you know, 110 kilometers trying to get to KL, whatever it is. So you have to learn not only to see the big picture, the background of this situation in Corinth, the big picture of, you know, how to apply it, but you need to see specifically the problem, not just in the church, for instance, but in your own self, in your own life. And it's not easy to do this because, as I've just said, there's problems of distance. You don't know what it's like to live with the temple of Diane right next to you. You don't know what it's like to have to eat meat or to only be able to buy meat only very infrequently because it's so expensive. And you don't have, you know, Argentinian beef flown into you by air or anything like that. You don't know what it's like to only be able to eat meat from sacrifice meat markets where the meat comes from an idol. Or to basically have to be dependent, say, on a rich man in church. Maybe we do, but actually we don't have that too. To be dependent on a rich man in church, like in chapter 5, who, well, he's got certain sexual practices, which, well, you kind of want to ignore because you need his money, perhaps. You don't really understand all these things. We can explain it to you, but there a gap still remains. A gap which is, you are not their age. You are not Greek. You are Indian. You are Chinese. You don't speak Greek. You don't know what it's like to be an ex-Roman soldier. You don't know what it's like to live in Corinth on an isthmus. You don't know what it's like to visit 300 different prostitutes over the last 15 years. You don't know what it's like. You can't experience their life. There's a huge gap there. And for many years, I guess, preachers have been very reticent to say these kind of things. I was taught, for instance, never to tell the congregation that I know Greek. Well, that's really dumb, because I soon realized that was really dumb, because one day a congregation member said to me, how do we even know what the Bible says? Nobody knows. Nobody in the denomination can read Greek. I said, I can. And I said, really? I said, yes, I can. So I can tell you this is the Bible. So part of my job is to close that gap. But as I said, and I'll repeat it a few times throughout this entire sermon, the gap is always going to be there, not only because of this gap, which is time. You did not live in this time as a whole. Look, can you remember what you ate 2 years ago? Do you know how significant it was that you had diarrhea from that particular durian from Pahang? Can you remember that feeling? No, right? Because you still eat durians, right? Talking about myself here. You just keep going. You can't remember your own life. Imagine something that happened 2,000 years ago. Imagine that gap. Imagine the cultural gap, what we call in academic circles, the hermeneutical gap. But I teach you all, so basically just use that word. The hermeneutical gap. Say after me, the hermeneutical gap. And then never repeat it outside this church because people think you're weird. Just call it the interpretive gap. But people don't like talking about this gap because it makes us feel, as people who are evangelical, that the Bible is not easy to read. And what we've been trying to say since the Reformation is the Bible is easy to read. But actually, the Bible is not easy to read. And Calvin, Luther, the Reformers never thought it was easy to read. They just said, you have the authority and the anointing, so to speak, 1 John chapter 2, to interpret it. It doesn't mean that the Pope is right just because he says something. But that does not mean that you do not need, or you don't, it's easy to read to the point where you, let me give you a quick example. If you know an exam is so super easy, like you're in primary 5 and you're a super genius that you're actually doing form 3 level maths at home with your mom, because she's that kind of Asian mom. And, come on, admit it, some of you are like that. So you turn out at school and all the kids are panicking, especially certain kids from certain places, and they're like panicking. You're like, I just wish I could go back and play StarCraft or something. And then you sit there and the exam's like, oh, is this even a test? And you're like, and then you got half a mark off. You're like, what? How come half a mark? And the teacher said, you didn't put your name. Fine, I'll put my name next time. And she knew it was you because, you know, you're always doing form 3 level maths in primary 5. Now, imagine if that was that. Would you ever bother to work hard in maths class? No, you couldn't be bothered. And that's why there's a problem today in evangelicalism. You don't think the Bible's hard to read. You presume that you need to spend about 50 to 60 hours on your accounting and maybe half an hour on your Bible before you turn up at church. But there's a hermeneutical gap, which means you don't know anything. Seriously. Have I convinced you enough that you're pretty dumb when it comes to the Bible? You don't know anything. You don't know how to read the Bible. Okay? Take me, for example. I know Greek. I've studied 1 Corinthians multiple times, read different commentaries. I've read it a lot. But today, it's still a different level of understanding than I had a year ago or a week ago. So you don't know nothing. So that's the first part. There's a temporal distance between you and the Bible. But there's an even bigger gap, which I cannot surmount for you. I can give you the information, I can tell you all the stuff as we work from chapter 5 to chapter 16, but the bigger problem which we've been working on for 3 weeks from 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 is you. So there's a gap there in yourself where you won't see what needs to be seen. And in this church, as I prayed just now, we've had such a terrible time with that. It's been good, it's been very a great blessing in a sense, but we've had times where I've said, we need to stop A, B, C, because the Bible says D, E, F, and in the following 2 months, people in church did A, B, C because they had read D, E, F. I said, we got to stop A, B, C because of D, E, F in the Bible, and people in church have done A, B, C because they read D, E, F in the Bible. I'm trying to say to you, there's a huge problem in between your ears and your inside your chest and how you act. Now, thankfully, your myopia, at least for some of you, your inability to see that you can't see, is going to be easier now, except for about, I can see from your faces, about 60-70% of you, but 30% of you have been to FWC. And after 3 days, you at least partially, theoretically agree with me that there's a real problem in yourself. I hope. So this is the perfect week. I just can't, in one sense, ignore this as I go into this set of sermons, that God has given us the perfect opportunity to, one sense, once and for all, clean out the leaven and become the new lump of dough. Because how perfect it is it that FWC happened on this same relevant issue. And then this week, we're coming to chapter 5, after chapter 1 to 4. I have no idea how the Holy Spirit arranges it. Natalie especially must privately worship the Holy Spirit a lot, because she has to arrange our schedule, and she can't figure it out. And she hates my attitude. She always got like, then how? This one doesn't work, then this one how cannot fit. And I'm just like, chill man, it'll be okay. Because after we rearrange it, and we arrange it, it all works out. It's slightly mystical, I mean, I guess, but then the church office has to depend on the Holy Spirit, because it's quite a complicated church to run. But I wish we had a spiritual camcorder. If you think about the last 3 years, you're going to be praying for a CRC today, tonight, whenever, this week. Can you please pause as a member to think about what's been happening to us in the last 3 years? By the way, what do you pray about when you pray for CRC? Do you just pray about these issues I've talked about? I hope you also pray about it positively as you think about, hey, when we read Isaiah, what happened to us? When we read Isaiah, do you remember that chapter we did and then how I was feeling that particular week and that spoke to me in this way? Do you remember that? Do you? I remember it for about a week or two. Then after that, I forget. My memory's too short because I work on all these other activities and I forget. But I hope collectively, and MTE is coming up. We've got members' dinner, new members' dinner coming up. So I'll be seeing all the members there, welcoming new members, talking about what FWC has done for us. But I hope when you get there, you'll be thinking quietly instead of waiting for an anniversary or something like that about how good God has been in teaching specific lessons with the program that we have. Can you do that? Otherwise, I think everything we're doing here is just kind of like, I know you're all looking at me like, why is Pastor so sentimental today? I'm not being sentimental. It's the same feeling as when you have spent 20 years with someone you love and then you're about to die and then suddenly think, I can't remember you anymore from the second year. I wish we had taken more photos. It's that feeling. It's not nostalgia. It's appreciating the Holy Spirit. So, think about that, and let's launch into this. Let's launch into this because here is an opportunity again to uncover a problem that we do have. Because here, in this chapter, we seem to have a problem that would never be a problem for us. That's why it's perfect. Right? Would you agree? We seem to have a problem here in this chapter, which seems like it would never be a problem for us. Who here thinks the chapter 5 problem can be a problem for us? Xing has a very interesting nightmarish mind. But by and large, most of you know, right? Let me try it again, okay? Who here, I'll do it a different way, would like to sleep, and I don't mean just, you know, Sandara, lie down next to their father's woman. Who here would like to? There's a problem here, you won't even want to put a hand right. But for the sake of the survey, be honest, who here would like to sleep with their father's woman? Okay, the rest of you are liars. Pastor likes to tell the truth because God judges me anyway. Of course. Of course. I'll give you more details on why, okay? But the verb here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1, someone has his father's wife, has to do with this man living with her sexually in an ongoing relationship. In an ongoing relationship, sexually. Now, there's a shortcut way of making sure you get that sense from just the word has. Has here doesn't mean that he kind of like, I don't know, keeps her like a pet or something, I suppose. How else would you understand it? I mean, in fact, when you just read it in English, it's pretty plain, right? You can't do any better in the Greek. When you read it, it's just the same thing. Someone has his father's wife. And you can almost sense Paul's slight embarrassment. Maybe we're projecting upon him, but you can sense Paul is like, he doesn't even want to say it. It's too malu to even say it. But in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, we know the same phrasing is there. 7 verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and that is clearly sex, okay? Because the words there, not to touch, is a euphemism for having sex. So if you tell me, so-and-so touched me, I know what you mean. That's a famous line in The Crucible, by the way. Have you ever read The Crucible? Some of these cultural... Never mind, don't worry. But anyway, in this famous line in The Crucible, the question is posed to this lady, have you known my husband? And she says, yes. And what she means by that, what they both mean is they've had a sexual relationship. Isn't it amazing how, isn't it good how in older Christian cultures, because The Crucible is set in Salem, in America, in the time of the Puritans, isn't it good how language reflects a higher standard of morality? That means, I know you. That means, I've had sex with you. Today is like, yeah, I know 7,000 people on Facebook. Whatever, right? One, it's completely superficial. Two, you may have sex with them, you still don't know them today. Isn't that how our society is now? You can have sex with 1,000 people and not know any of them. Whereas in the old days, at least, in one sense, you have sex with them, you know them. Oh, by the way, newcomers, in this church we talk about sex quite openly. Just the way you talk about hands and feet, because God made sex, you see. That's right. God created sex. Okay. Sorry, I hope I'm not offending any of you, but I'm just trying to state the facts as they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, not considering the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Done. Okay, capiche? Easy, right? Verse 2, have his own wife, each man, each woman is to have her own husband. Clearly, what that means is, have a sexual relationship, right? Because obviously that's what husbands and wives do. Then we get back to chapter 5, verse 1, if 7 wasn't helpful, 5 is just as good, put it together, you got a complete picture. 5 verse 1, Paul's upset that there's immorality. Now, the Bible has to add the word sexual immorality because the word porneia, basically, and you guys know it, the moment I say the word porneia, you all know what word in English it's associated with, right? But that has to do usually with adultery. From what it's translated from Hebrew, I hope I'm getting this right, the two languages confuse me sometimes, but one of the languages, I think it's the Hebrew, sexual morality, in the Greek, porneia has to do with adultery, generally. But in the Hebrew, Hebraic Hellenistic thinking, or the Hebrew Greek thinking, it covers a lot more. It just covers a general category, in one sense, of sexual morality. So just in case some of you are hiding in your, you know how when you come to church, you start hearing a pastor talk about something quite close to what you sin in? You do know that, right? I'm not the only one here who's a Christian who struggles with sin. But you hear the pastor talk about something, and you know it's like a hunt or hide and seek. You know it's coming close to your sin, and you're thinking, wait, if I hide just here, and I draw very clearly the lines, if he doesn't use the word X, because that's my sin, if you say something like Y and Z, then I haven't really sinned. But too bad for you, chapter 7 and chapter 5 here, the word sexual immorality has to do with a broad swath of sexual sin. Okay? So, even if you don't sleep with your father's wife or father's woman, I think this is completely applicable to you. So, let the shoe fit. If the shoe fits, wear it. So, the language here, therefore, is from also, this is another reason why we can see it's actually got to do with a sexual relationship. In Leviticus 18, which we didn't read, so now I'll read it for you. I'll go through it again one more time later. But Leviticus 18, verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. Again, it's euphemistic, so it doesn't mean just walking into your father's bathroom going like, ah, dad, lock the door. And then the second one is, that is the nakedness of your mother. As if like, but what about the times when I breastfed? Okay, you didn't get that, did you? Your mother's obviously naked when she breastfeeds. So, she is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You should not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Okay? So, in other words, here, verse 7 and 8, Leviticus 18, is talking about incest. And incest is not just walking around seeing your dad and mom, or your dad and his mother, your mother or your dad and his woman, naked. It's not just that. In fact, here in verse 8, let me just give you a quick qualification. Verse 8 is different from verse 7 in Leviticus 18 because, as I think I've worked it out, in verse 7, the woman there's your mother. So I think verse 7 is kind of like comfortable, well, in an uncomfortable way. It's comfortable because you all understand you shouldn't have sex with your mother. Because the problem here for all of us is that we don't want to have sex with our mother. Well, this is going to hit the internet. I hope we have 10 million downloads after this. But we don't want to have sex with our mother because most of you look at your mom and you think, no offense to mothers here, but you look at your mom and think, who wants to have sex with you, man? There's no way I want to have sex with you. Even just thinking about you and dad having sex makes me want to just go in a hole, dig it about 50 kilometers deep, put some plutonium and uranium, jump in it, bathe myself in it, and then dig another hole even bigger than that, and then sink myself with the hole in the deepest hole in the ocean. But verse 8 is really helpful, because verse 8 is the reason why I would put up my hand. Because I'm always sacrificing myself in this church. It's a bit embarrassing. My mother would cry if she ever saw me doing this to myself in my family name. But it's for the gospel. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's your father's nakedness. Now, here, it's not quite helpful to say wife, because actually the idea here is your father's woman. So in verse 7, it's your mommy. Verse 8, it's not your mommy. It's your father's woman. Which means, if your father happens to have a mistress, by the way, I was going to say, some of you are thinking, yo, why does pastor talk about all these kind of things? I'm just talking about life, okay? I don't come from a family or from background or from a reality where these things don't happen. I come from a reality which is completely in accord with the Bible. The stuff the Bible talks about is not stuff that happened only to ancient Israel. Something happens all the time. You tell me you don't know a family where the father has a woman. CRC looks very nice and polite, but actually we all know, and it's not some secret, we all know what we are like, what our parents are like, what our children are like. It's very popular. It's very normal in KL. But in verse 8, that's exactly why I would put up my hand. Because any young, hot-blooded guy driving his little Ferrari or Toyota hybrid around and his father has a woman as well as his mother and this woman that his father... I mean, would your father get a woman that did not turn him on? Like, okay, man. I'm sorry, again, women, this is a bit... I'm not trying to insult anyone. I'm just trying to exegete the passage, okay? Your father gets a wife, of course, and then that wife serves him well in a particular way. But, of course, if he's going to get a woman when he's 50... I guess that's about when you have enough money to buy an apartment to be your second woman. Is she going to be like some not hot woman? And you look at her and you're like, Dad, you married Mum again. Obviously, it's going to be like, hi, what's your name? Don't call me a boy. Call me Robin. I'm nothing like my father except where you really like him. Hey, I like coffee. Do you like coffee too? Yeah? My father's a good barista, but I'm better. He taught me. Boy, you look good in a bikini. I said that. Oh my God, you're like my mother. But you're not my mother, actually. Wait, you're not my mother. In fact, what, you're like what? 21? 19? 19. Dad! No, that's exactly what's happening, right, in one sense. I may have pushed the boundaries of the application or the illustration a little bit, but I just want you to understand. 7, you think, I'm never going to do it. I'm never going to do it. It's not going to be me. Verse 8, then you got to think twice. You think, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Who cares, right? She's a hot-blooded woman. My dad doesn't use her that much. And she likes me. My dad doesn't understand her. She's only with him for money. But I'm friends with her. So it's a woman of some kind associated with, who's your dad's. So, are we ready now to strip away our pretense and to stop looking so glazed and like, yeah, what kind of church is this, you know, talking about? Are you ready now to come out of your little holes and say, this is me, I'm a sinner. I'm ready to be confronted by the Holy Spirit. I'm ready for 15 weeks of open and honest evaluation. Are you ready? By the time you get to tongues in chapter 12 to 14, if you're not ready, I'm just wasting my time up here. I'm just reading a book, really, with you, not God's Word. So I'll ask you now again. Who here would not... Okay, let's do the positive then. Who here would love honestly? Who here believes they are possibly tempted to want to have sex with their father's hot new girl? Oh, much more honest. Better. The rest of you are still liars. If you're a girl, I could spend some time talking about why lesbianism is actually quite attractive, but I won't embarrass you. For one thing, girls are more gentle with girls, you know. Guys are very rough sometimes. I want to go on this, because I can't protect you from lesbianism if you think I would never do it. Next thing you know, you're sucking the tongue of another woman. I'm serious. One day I'll tell you more about my life. I don't have time for pretenses because I've seen it all. I'm from a conservative Mecca family, but I've seen it all. I think you have too. But that's the problem, isn't it? We are reluctant to admit that we are tempted by these things. And so therefore, immediately when the Bible gives us some category, which is Y, whereas our sin is actually X, we're like, hey, that doesn't matter. It doesn't relate to my sin. It's actually not my sin. So I'm safe. Plus, why would I ever want to sleep with my mother? Ugh. Wait, Jennifer. So, that's the problem in CRC, I think. It's definitely a problem here in Corinth. You know, I think humanly speaking, I'll get to this a bit more. One reason perhaps why the Corinthian church is like, what? I mean, come on, man. Who here doesn't want to sleep with her? Come on, man. You can't blame him. You know that's probably going to be the case, right? Why would you... Who's going to throw the first stone? You're going to throw a pebble, right? Johnny's bad you want to sleep with. Oh, she's so hot. Yeah, Lars, you shouldn't... Hey, do you have spare time besides him and his dad? We cannot see what needs to be seen in ourselves. So the man from verse 1 is having sex with his dad's woman. Maybe, maybe not. We're not 100% sure, obviously. We can work it out from Leviticus that that's the context, but Paul may be quoting it and applying it in a way that's a bit broader than the exact application of Leviticus. So it may actually be his biological mother. Maybe his... I don't know how that works biologically. But it may actually be that his father has died and then this woman is his friend and is now having sex with her. That's a huge extreme, right? In one sense, immediately your brain, and we'll get to that soon, thinks, what's wrong with that? But he's engaged in something which, in Paul's view, is immoral. So that's pretty clear. But the real question then, for them, for Paul, for us, is not what is he doing, but what is the problem? We can describe what he's doing as immoral, but what's the problem? You're just going to tell me it's immoral? Well, that's not going to be good enough, because you're just going to say that's immoral, but in my time it's not immoral, something's not immoral. But we've got to get down beyond our moralistic socialized selves, which will really see what the problem is. And so I'm going to give you further, as if that wasn't enough already, I'm going to give you further reason to see why we as a congregation might, even in our time, think that's not... Anyway, let's not talk about it. That's not... Anyway, throw the first stone now if you really can. Because what is wrong with marrying someone who is single? Maybe the dad's dead, right? But let me just push the boundaries of the application, the illustration, so that you can see the problem in ourselves. What is wrong with marrying someone who is single? Who is available? Who's not your relative? Who's not your mommy? Some of us who come from a certain church, which taught me and taught you, there are only three major criteria for whether you can marry a person. They must be single, they must be a... Sorry, I'm repeating myself. They must be single, they must be a Christian, they must not be a relative. Well, she fits, right? Perhaps. The Christian one, we're not sure. It's unlikely she was Christian, actually. But at least two out of three fulfills it. She's not wrong to be with. Maybe they're even married. I don't know. But that's not what Paul's concern is. Paul's concern is that it's the father's woman.
Or, to keep going with this, what is wrong from the perspective of our culture, and this is where I think it really hits us, what's wrong in our culture with being with someone that you really love? So what if she's your father's woman? You really love her. The two of you connect completely, like never before. Like she's completely your soulmate. You have never met anyone like her. In the beginning, of course, it was about the fact that she looked hot in the bikini. But now it's like you completely are comfortable with her. She finishes her sentences. By the way, just so that you people aren't so naive, I think you aren't, you know, but I'm just saying what you're thinking anyway. Homosexuals talk about this all the time. Do you understand? Of course, there is a certain kind of homosexual that just says, I just like having anal sex. I mean, that's the bottom line. I don't care who it's with, actually. But there are plenty of guys who say, look, can you stop focusing on the fact that I'm homo? Can you understand that I love Jonathan? Jonathan and I care for each other. I mean, like, you and Jennifer, right? Don't you two just get along so well? We're exactly like you. What's your whole hang-up, man? Why are you so judgmental? Have you no love? Isn't Christianity about love? You Christians, man, you piss me off. You're so unfeeling. You say God is love. What, did he not die for Jonathan and I? We go to church, we read our Bibles. I love Jonathan, and he loves me. My wife, she doesn't care for me. And she doesn't get me. Jonathan does, okay? So stop judging us and our love. And we are faithful. Alright? I don't sleep around and neither does Jonathan. I'll keep going, okay? I hope slowly you're stripping away your judgmentalism, which you thought was like, oh, Corinthians, I'll never do that. Sorry, not judgmentalism. I hope you're stripping away your myopia, your sense that it's not our problem. I think another one that's going to be very common for us is, why do we have to worry about what someone else does? For goodness sake, I mean, like, please, lah, there's 6,000 members in church, lah. You can juggle topi kain sendiri, lah. What's your problem? You're so free, man. Huh? Fundraising finished, yeah. Painting of new shop lot finished, yeah. Your video editing done, lah. Talk, talk, talk. How you know that? Maybe they really love each other? Or maybe he's slowly doing Bible study with her? Huh? How you know? So judgmental. I remember last time, when I bought that new car, that Porsche, you also said, oh, Christians cannot buy a Porsche. I won in a lottery, what's the problem? Oops. Sebo, are you? I think the problem here is not them. At least they love each other. Or I don't care also whether they love each other or not. To each man his own poison or whatever it is. I think the problem is your judgmentalism. That's why I hate this church. People like you sometimes always worry about it. Accountability, accountability, accountability. Well, the other one, the other reaction which I think might be common is, yo, legalistic, right? Why are you so legalistic? How come justification by faith doesn't apply to them? Is he or is he not justified by faith? I remember last time, right? You said, he shouldn't play drums because he's not a Christian. Whoa. You mean only until they listen to everything Pastor Robin says, or they do the more college correspondence course, or they finish GGLT for 3 years, then only you can play drums, You are no better, Even after you did Just for Starters last time with me, you're actually no better. You're still immoral in so many ways. I know, you watch porn. Talk only. Legalistic, you. You don't really believe in justification by faith. I know I'm a sinner. I know he knows he's a sinner. They both know that. But they love each other. In the end, I tell you, who's going to go into heaven? People who perfectly apply everything the Bible says? Of course not, man. The Bible says don't eat pork. We eat pork, hello. Obviously, we're all going to go to heaven because God loves us by grace. So leave them alone, So legalistic. Want to talk, also talk carefully to them, Don't just say to them, oh, you must do this, you must do that. Or, if she's not a Christian, perhaps another thing we can say is,
Actually, he told her already. He's a Christian. She cannot go out with him. But she said, I'm okay, darling. I love you. I'll put up with it. You can go to church. It's no problem. I'll go to the temple. Right? We'll make it work. So you see, as a church, how can we judge the world? Right? Paul also said that. He wrote his last letter. How can we judge the world? Well, can't you judge the world? How to judge the world? She is freely and willingly, as an adult, deciding she wants to be with him. So let them be with each other, lah. She's not even in our church. What you want to do? Go and talk to her father. You know who her father is or not? He's the mayor of the town. He knows also, actually. Cannot be rude, lah, to a non-Christian. Next week, got evangelistic. If you rude to her now, what? She's not going to come for evangelistic already, how? Then you're going to sit together somehow. What are you going to do? Separate them, The whole church knows already. You're senseless, you have to be a bit more diplomatic with the world, understand? You can't judge them. Now, hopefully by giving you those few scenarios, you're thinking now, gosh, I think I agree with at least one of them. At least one of them sounds like what I would say in anywhere, somewhere between the whole, she's so hot, I can't think theologically now, and looking at her, all the way to, yala, I'm so sinful, how can I actually throw anything at anyone? And so I'm just going to quietly sit in my own little corner and read my Bible. I think anywhere in there, in that continuum, you can see why the church, well, for want of a better expression, hasn't done anything. What can they do? It's love. It's the gospel. It's justification by faith. It's sinners trying to correct each other. And so that's how we come to see that the problem is not the problem. The problem is us. And we're the problem. And to compound that, we can't see that. That's another bigger problem. Keep following me, because I'm going to use the problem that way multiple times. Don't get confused on what problem I'm talking about. That will be a problem. So, in fact, Paul seems most intent on at least their manner, not only their actions or their lack of actions. In verse 2, he says, you have become arrogant. You haven't mourned instead. You haven't grieved, which would have led to certain actions. And verse 6, perhaps even more explicitly, your boasting is not good. They're actually boasting. Maybe one of the scenarios I gave you just now makes sense, where they actually say, people are justified by faith. They have different levels of spirituality. Anyway, spirituality is individual. And also in verse 10, where Paul has to kind of vehemently reject and fight back on their accusation that he is some naive nut who says stupid things like, you cannot mix with the people of the world. Of course, they're thinking, that's crazy. How could I possibly not mix with the people of the world? Hey, mom, you're the people of the world. You're not baptized yet. And also in verse 8, that subtle correction, which I'll show you again later, where he doesn't give you the opposite of what he's just said, which is wickedness and wickedness and I can't remember now, but not the opposite of that, but he says in verse 8, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's concerned for them that they're actually motivated in the right way. So there's a problem behind the problem, and that's the real problem. Asians like us must avoid the temptation to just fix the presenting problems. Because it's too hard work. It's already taken 20 minutes just to work out that there might be a problem behind the problem. It's just too hard work. We just want to get on and get it done. In fact, we just want to go home, lah. Who wants to come to church for disciplinary hearings? People just want to get work done. You want me to pay me short lot, pay me short lot. Talk to me about what theology for half an hour just to get down to one simple thing, which is you want me to vote on kicking Akau out. And so the exegetical difficulty for us in terms of looking at the Bible, the question we have from the Bible, that's what exegesis means, is why are they proud? And there's no easy solution to this. Nobody, I think, no commentator, including myself, can be easily confident, 100% as if we were there. I bet even if you're there, it'll be complicated, on why they are proud. No one can give you a straight answer saying, It's just this, as if we knew it as a fact. What we have, though, is we have the situation in the text as given, and we can work it out slowly. So chapter 1 to 4, which I spent plenty of time on, 3 weeks, maybe we should have done it over 4 weeks, but no time anyway. But in 3 weeks, we gave you the backdrop to it. So some of you, you're not going to fully understand what I'm saying here today because you missed the last 3 weeks. There's a big chunk of reasoning or thinking or the mode of thinking that's missing in your thinking. Their spirituality, as we saw there in chapter 1 to 4, is rooted in a false wisdom. And that's a huge part of the answer for why they can actually be arrogant. The other part of the answer, as I've given you, is that you don't understand how you can be like that too. That's why you don't get it. You just go like, how can you be arrogant with such a thing? No, I think they're most likely, I think, proud of the fact that in Christ, they get that, right? They're Christians, they're in Christ, they're spiritual people, except the wrong kind of spiritual. In Christ, as spiritual people, with some Hellenistic wisdom thought thing thrown in where being spiritual is separate from what your body does, in Christ, as spiritual people, people can progress in sanctification at their own pace, according to their own individual condition, according to whatever God has given them or something like that. Individualistic spirituality is perhaps on view here. That's the problem. I say this because, well, I've got 3 reasons. One, the man possibly seems to have been with the woman for some time. So it's taken a while for it to be reported to Paul, but it's not like he just hooked up the week before the letter came, or before he wrote the letter. So people know about this, do you understand? People actually live with this situation. Secondly, my second reason for saying it's a problem of individualism, or self-centered spirituality, where you juggle the bigger incendiary in one sense, I think secondly is their interaction with Paul seems to indicate that they thought Paul was arguing that all such associations with anyone non-Christian had to be broken off. Verse 10. So they're thinking, how can we not associate non-Christians? You see lah. I mean, maybe there's a problem, right, with Jonathan going out with this girl, right? Whatever it is lah. What's her name again? Oh yeah, Jennifer. Okay, fine. Yeah, maybe there's a problem there. But you see, this comes from this Paul's thinking, right? This letter he wrote to us. Look at how crazy he said we shouldn't associate with anyone immoral. Yeah, how? My mother? I've been trying to tell her about the Bible, did two ways to live with her, she didn't listen. But I mean, what can I do? Not go home for dinner. My wife? Oh, my business partner. Hello? My business partner is the best business partner I've ever had. Not associate with immoral people. Without him, how do you think I can get all the work done? I need him. He's my in guy. He thinks he's doing business in Corinth. Thirdly, I say this because the Corinthians were well aware, I think, of their own sinfulness in terms of not being perfect. I'm not saying that they were repentant. I'm saying that they just understood that people are not perfect. The body needs things, does things. You need to have sex. They are spiritual, you know, in a sense. We look in chapter 7, how they think, should I have sex with my wife? They're trying to work out in a slightly mechanistic way, maybe, what does not hinder their so-called well-being with God. So maybe they're thinking, well, maybe it's not a good thing, lah. Maybe he shouldn't be doing that with Jennifer. But, I mean, like, what's the real issue, right? It's his own thing. And for the rest of us, we just got to keep trying to be holy, lah, whatever it is. I don't think there's a danger of life-endangering infection. So perhaps what they were thinking here was that whatever sin it might have been, it was something that this member needed to work out on his own time, in his own way, and there was no risk to the rest of them. And I think that's what you see from the argument in verse 7, where Paul says, hey, look, this is a life-endangering infection. I'll talk more about that in the explanation of the leaven. Because that's what leaven does to you. But here they're saying, well, Paul has to say it, so it implies maybe that they didn't get it, but Paul has to say, this is risky. Okay? It's like the AIDS virus. It's going to get all of you. And they're like, what? No lah, it's not contagious, these things. People just do what their own thing.
Now, just rather quickly then, before we move on, we can see potential applications for us, obviously. I think the tone of the application already is pretty clear from the start of the sermon. But you can see here how for us, as a congregation in the 21st century, the idea of tolerance of Christian, non-Christian relationships, just to draw one from our practice as Christians, the idea of tolerance of Christian, non-Christian relationships, including those with already sexual aspects of relationship. Well, this is applicable directly, isn't it? It really hits us hard because I think this is an epidemic, actually. It is. Right now, right here, without knowing stats, without knowing all the facts, I can tell you at least one person, that's just too conservative actually, who is a professing Christian, maybe even a member of a church or a baptized member who serves well, maybe even a group leader, is sleeping with their non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. Or at least having a relationship with someone like that. Right now, in a small church like this, I know it to be a fact. Just by thinking about sin and the way we are. I've heard it again and again and again and again. I've seen the temptation in my own life. Large churches, small churches, charismatic, Catholic, conservative, liberal, same. Even pastors' kids, same. We dare not, based on context I gave you, interfere with it in one sense. It's too complicated. There's a certain individualism to our age which says, don't kacau. People are sinners. God is merciful. They will progress in their own way. And so again, this applies to our piety, the piety of our age, which seems so good because people are all like personally moral and spiritual and reading their Bibles. But the reality is, until that works out in the sense of a corporate holiness, which comes from Christ being our Passover lamb, which sees, therefore, that holiness has to do with the church of God, the people of God, eschatologically returning to Him, in one sense, the true sense of holiness, one that comes from Christ. Well, until it sees it that way, it's not really Christianity. It's just religion. It's just spirituality. It's just people saying, people have got to do what they do, lah. We're all wicked. So already I hope you can see this passage does far more to us than the words that you see on a page. It's completely relevant. It's got a whole attitudinal revolutionary change effect on us. I hope you can see that. I'd rather have, in one sense, the opposite. Oh, you are. I hope I never regret saying this. I probably will. I'd rather have the opposite situation where we are far too worried about each other. Sometimes I do see that, actually. Where people are going on and on, like, hey, so-and-so, right? He washed his car on Sunday last week. Hello, you don't have a short lot to paint, huh? Last week, your drums were terrible. You don't have to practice, huh? What are you worried about? People's car washing. What time was it that he did it, by the way? Anyway, in this context, what Paul is going to do then is verse 3. Okay? In verse 3. Because the problem is they are not acting as God's church. So he is, as God's apostle, he will act. He must act. He is going to act as the church should. I with you in spirit, verse 4, with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one, etc., etc. Now, it's a very complicated set of verses. What I'll do is I'll shortcut the whole thing, give you the best of my exegetical labor by reading it thus. Concentrate, end of verse 3, start of verse 4, get your pens ready to cancel something out. As though, so I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus will do all this, but the key phrase before that is, as though I were present in the name of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus. So you've got to cancel out the number 4 and whatever gap there is. So the key idea in understanding this very complicated set of verses, which the English masks, is the fact that he's there as the one with the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that helps you solve all the exegetical problems of how can he be there, actually there, in spirit. And when he says in spirit, he doesn't mean just kind of like psychologically. No, he actually means I am there. I am almost, in one sense, physically there. You can't treat like I'm not there. Even though I'm not there, I am there.
And the answer, of course, is in what I've given you, the end of verse 3 and verse 4. It is that he is there in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, simple question, therefore, to solve any kind of like rationalistic problems you have in understanding this verse, or the Greek, which actually makes it clear that he is there. How are we God's church every time we gather? The answer? Matthew 16, how are we God's church every time we gather? We are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is he here? Now, of course, in the Sursum Corda, we always say he's not here, he's there, because we want to uphold the doctrine of the ascension and session. We don't want to avoid people thinking that in the bread, Jesus resides in some physical fashion. So clearly, it doesn't mean here that Jesus or Paul is physically there, as if they can hand him a piece of bread during supper and going like, you want or not? But in no way can they treat it like, oh, we'll hang around and see what happens until, we'll just do what we have to do, and then when Paul turns up, we'll finally talk to him. No, no, no. The reason why he's saying, I'm there, is because this is the Lord's church. He is the Lord's apostle. And therefore, what they are doing, which is wrong, needs to be condemned by the Lord's assembly, and he's already deciding for them because they haven't done anything about it. So you will see the point here is that he's speaking to them as the church of the Lord Jesus. That's the problem. And they'll never be able to surmount it to some extent. Do you understand? Because as the church of the Lord Jesus, they don't understand the church of the Lord Jesus. They don't understand that they're the church of the Lord Jesus. That's their problem. How do you help someone with spiritual amnesia to remember who they are when they can't remember who they are? And the more you talk to them about who they are, they just keep forgetting. Well, the answer is, I'm going to decide for you at this stage anyway, because it's a very serious issue. And if I keep letting you go, you're going to keep getting worse. So I'm going to have, I don't know, CPR or whatever it is. I'm going to come in and intervene. I'm the SWAT team of spirituality. And so as the apostle of the Lord Jesus to a church that should have acted as the church of the Lord Jesus, he must do what they did not do. He must act as the church should. That's the contrast in these verses. You didn't do it, I'm doing it, because I'm you in one sense. The consequences, therefore, of the judgment is twofold. Verse 7, he will clean out the old leaven. Because they should have done it, that's what the congregation in Israel did. But he will do it now. So he has made his judgment. That's the language there, the technical language of, I have made my judgment. And he doesn't expect them, well, I guess maybe he's hoping, but he doesn't expect them to go like, what does that have to do with us? He expects them to understand from chapter 1, as your apostle, I have made this judgment. And so now you must implement it in the same way as if I was there, because I'm there. And so do it. If you're God's church and I'm your apostle, my judgment is this, which should be your judgment. And so it's going to be done very soon, next week, or when you gather on Sunday. Because he's trying to make sure two things happen. One, the leaven is cleaned out. They are protected from a possible full-blown infection that leads to the destruction of the church. You see, in Israel's life, on a kind of a daily life basis, they had to clean out leaven anyway, because the practice is leaven, which is not yeast. I think yeast is relatively harmless, but leaven is old bread. You know, have you ever had sourdough bread? I like sourdough bread. Sourdough bread, you use old dough, and then you leave it, and it goes a bit moldy and bassy, but that's what makes, when you mix it in again with a new dough, that's what makes the dough rise, because it's bassy. Don't look disgusted. Cheese is the same, right? Blue cheese is like the world's most foul, dead thing that tastes the best. Wine's the same. Everything that is good is horrible. Interesting, huh? X2:22-27. But in any case, never mind. X2 in joke. In any case, that's what happens, right? You can have an epidemic. You can have a bad infection. People can get sick. Community can get wiped out. If once in a while you don't wipe out, do a whole detox of the whole sanitization of the whole house. So once in a while, at least once a year, Exodus 12, you observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which practically and functionally makes sure the germs go away, so to speak. So you don't use new dough. So for a while, the kids will complain, I don't like this non-sour sourdough bread. Stop complaining, just eat it. the dough's coming. When? I was waiting till November before it gets all nice and fluffy and dangerous. Yeah. So anyway, in chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 17 on, you see that you have a feast of unleavened bread, which, if you know it, commemorates for them their salvation from Egypt. Because that's exactly what happens, right? They were taken out from Egypt. And this festival reminds them that they are to be the new lump. That's why Paul uses language from that passage. Paul is protecting the congregation, therefore, from destruction by their own failure to clean out leaven, which they should have done every once in a while. Isn't that the same feeling you get when you go to a friend's house, you open a fridge, and you see human, like not human, but you see life forms? Life forms. I'm not talking about a live chicken or kampong kai that didn't get killed. I'm talking about like, dude, stuff is living on your milk. Disgusting, right? Always happens in Australia when I was living there. But Paul is protecting the congregation from really bad food poisoning, so to speak, to the point of death. So, the chapter that's relevant, which will pop up again using the same imagery. Remember Exodus 32? Remember how the leaven crept into them, and that was going to spoil all of them, and that's why people had to be killed. Don't you think it's really, in one sense, fortunate that the Levitical priests aren't around to clean up leaven every once in a while in this church? You don't get what I'm saying? That in the Old Testament, if you see leaven happening in a major way where it's going to affect the whole dough and it's all going to get sour, this is one massive sour lump, what do you do with the leaven? You don't just say, shh, shh, go away. You take out a sword, stick it into the leaven until the guy dies writhing on the floor. And you say, I'm sorry, uncle. That's the Old Testament. God's people have to be holy. And if uncle likes fornicating with animals and his non-wife, what do? You stick a knife into him. And that's why Paul uses the same passage for the Greek culture, which must have thought these things really barbaric. But hey, Paul doesn't care. Chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. Do you want yourself to be an example for the people in CRC in the 21st century? You do, don't you? That's why in chapter 11, you don't wait for each other. And that's why now you're dying. I guess you are going to be an example for the people in CRC. So for you, do you want to be CRC an example for the people in heaven? Are you all following me? Do you want some of us to die before, and I mean hell, we're going to be a laughing stock in heaven. Not that that's our motivation. Holiness should be the motivation. People are going to say, man, you people are fools, right? Just imagine the most African-American dude, Christian pastor, right? Man, you a damn fool. You had Sodom. You had Gomorrah. You had Exodus. You had Deuteronomy. You had 1 Corinthians 11. And you still didn't get it. Man, you a damn fool. What's wrong with you, man? I mean, like, you don't want to do that, do you? How many times do you have to be told that God takes holiness seriously and He will kill you? I know your answer. I know your answer. I know myself. You're going to wait for one of us to die from disobeying the church or the Bible, and then you're going to start getting scared. You're not going to take what she did as enough warning. Man, you're a damn fool. Maybe we shouldn't remove just her. Maybe we got to clean you out too. And so, the Old Testament continues to be a reminder to all of us. By the time he gets to chapter 10, he says in verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Do you really have to eat the meat from the temple? What's wrong with you people?
As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know your Bibles. I gave you a copy of the Old Testament last year. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000! That's only 50 of you! Do you think God will say, oh, Corinth, only 50 guys. I gotta wait till it becomes a mega church before I kill anyone. No, man. A single day. It was about 22,600 or whatever it was. Paul rounds it up, I think. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. God keeps a destroying angel for a reason, you know. Not all the angels play harps and synthesizer music. That's a joke. God keeps an angel. God has an angel who specializes in killing people. That's pretty scary when you think about it. Maybe you should use that in Sunday school more. CRC Sunday school teachers. First, I'm going to teach you about God. Next, I'm going to teach you about the Holy Spirit. Next, I'm going to teach you about the angel of death. Now, next time your mommy says, come back to craft. The craft looks like a combination between Rambo and the worst orc you've ever seen in Tolkien. And he's got like 1,500 fangs. I think our children need it, huh, Jeremy? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, verse 12, see the problem of pride, see the problem of perspective, take heed lest he fall. And remember, of course, why Paul is so concerned in this chapter in 5. Because by chapter 3, he had already said it, right? Chapter 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? The response you're meant to have here in the temple of God is not meant to be like, oh yeah, we're always going to be protected. That's what the Isaiah guy said. And then he destroyed the temple. No, you're a temple of God. And if he's going to take care of this temple in the New Testament time when Jesus raised it up to the cost of himself, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, what's going to happen is if any man destroys the temple of God, verse 17, God will destroy him. But the temple of God is holy and that is what you are. Now, I don't know exactly how to resolve the problem of, which Adrian brought up last week, which is this the same guy as the one whose work will be lost, but he himself will be saved? I don't know what the full answer to that is. It's a little bit difficult. I still have a problem, the whole, I told you, in heaven, how can we feel lost? But it's true. It's what the Bible says. But I do know, I mean, I think at least, it's the same guy, and I think, if this situation requires it, as chapter 11 did, God will kill you. And it will be a relief to his church, I think. You've experienced this before, right? You've talked to people, council, preach, membership course, doctrine, conference, and they still do the same thing which shows they're destroying the church. What do you do with these people? I dare not pray for their death. I'm not their judge. But I know God will pray for their death. God will cause them to die. I wish they knew that and stop. That's one consequence at least that Paul intends, that he will take care of the church. In fact, that seems to be bigger, although in the sermon I gave on church discipline, the focus is on the second consequence, which is the man's salvation. But that was for teaching about church discipline. So please, if you're a bit confused about discipline, now go back to that from a topical angle in the Heidelberg Catechism. But here, the focus seems to be, definitely the man's concern for man's salvation, but definitely the church is the main concern in one sense. Because the church is the problem. And the church is the solution. And kicking out people in the church is the solution to taking care of the church. You gotta say that. And I like the fact that our church is insightful enough to ask me, I don't know who asked me that week on discipline, how is this helping the person? Part of the answer perhaps is it's not. I'll explain it soon, but part of the answer perhaps is it's not. It's really helping. I hate this language of compare the two, but in one sense, if you do it quantitatively, and it's a wrong way to think about it exegetically, but just on balance, in one sense, it's going to help the church.
We gotta do it. You see, you have a son or a child or a daughter who is a real problem to the family. Real problem. I'm talking massive. Right? You're running for to be a politician to serve the nation. Your son embarrasses you every day. You open up the papers. Oh, you're a boy. Why you do this? But he's your favorite because he's from your second wife. Your first wife died and you love him to... he's from your first wife and now you have a second wife. Your first wife died and you love him to bits. He's the only thing that reminds you of your first wife whom you love dearly. All the other children are great. This one is terrible. But every time you protect him, he just gets worse. Now, a church is not very different in that sense, illustratively speaking. You have 100 people, 200 people, 300 people. You know who never gets any attention? It's those who are good. It's those who quietly go on and keep doing their work and be godly and serve the rest. It's those guys with attention deficit disorder and spirituality disorder, whatever it is, who take up all the time, but you keep indulging them, indulging them, indulging them, indulging them, and they'll just get worse. So what do? You got to protect the family. But, as far as what I've said is true, still, the second consequence is still true. And that is that when you take care of the family, you take care of him, the problem child, so to speak. Why? Because what he needs is the family. What he needs is to conform to the godliness and to the reality of the temple, of the church being God's temple. What he doesn't need is more indulgence, more spoiling him, more being me-centered for him. Sorry, more being child-centered. This church is not individual member-centered. We're not a hospital for every single human being who comes in like, oh, how are you feeling? And then we change the whole church program for you. That's therapeutic ministry. This church is Christ-centered, so it's gospel-centered, so it's church-centered. But the very thing that will help this man, therefore, as you can see now, I hope, since I've introduced it this way, is that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus because he's being cast out of the church into, in one sense, the realm of Satan, because Paul uses the word spirit and flesh to indicate these two realities. The realm of God's kingdom, which is of the spirit, chapter 2, and the realm of the flesh. That means it may or may not mean that he'll die. The destruction of the flesh there may or may not mean that he'll die. We don't know. It's unlikely. Because Paul's not given to thinking like the Old Testament thinking, we cast him out so that someone will whack him. Even though in Acts 5, God solved a problem very quickly by killing Ananias and Sapphira. No questions asked. You're deceitful, you die. But I think, given Paul's overall theology of trying always to restore someone, and especially the idea that when he says, verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus, Paul's hoping for a final point where he gets saved. Paul's saying, that this man may be Christian, that this man may be gaining salvation. But the problem here is we can't read the so that as tightly as we sometimes do for the word so that as a purpose clause, which means definitely by kicking him out, he'll come back. That means I don't know whether she'll come back. And you're right when you say, how is it helping her? Well, in one sense, I don't know if it's helping her. I know it's helping the church, so therefore it's helping her. For those of you on the internet, I'm pointing to our wall and I'm seeing a picture. I don't know if it's going to help her. But I just know it helps the church and that by her now being put out of the kingdom of God in the sense of us, the church, being Jesus' rule and Jesus' people in his place, under his word, she will learn what it's like to be a non-Christian, because this guy, in the same way, is acting like a non-Christian in a church and pretending that he's a Christian. But he's not a Christian if he keeps acting this way. So, well, if you want to be a non-Christian, get out. Be a non-Christian outside. And that's the realm of Satan. And that way, your spirit may be saved on the last day. It may not. It's up to God. But this delivery for this person, for her, is in accord of who they are. Because they're God's temple, and they can't have leaven in it. And, I mean, of course, there's always a bit of leaven. The point is, this leaven is seriously infecting everyone, so that's why you got to get out. And because of who Jesus is, and because of who Paul is, the apostle, and because of who this man is, this man says he's a Christian. See? He's a brother. What do I have to do, Paul says at the end, with judging the world? But this guy says he's a brother. So if he is Christian, what will happen when we kick him out is that he will soon repent, won't he? Isn't that a definition of Christian? That they see salvation in the church, don't they? As Calvin taught you, the church is the mother of your salvation. They will see that, won't they? Because as you have been taught in the gospel, in Heidelberg Catechism, ecclesiology, the church, soteriology, salvation are one piece. How can you be saved without the church? You mean you're going to come in through some back door? There's one front gate called here the church enters, saved by Jesus Christ. You're going to enter through your own door. Here, Ken enters. Like, you got one special door for yourself without the church? No. There's one road and one church walking that one road. And so this guy won't stay away from church for very long. He's going to think, I need the church. What am I doing? Jennifer, I love you. You still got a hot body. You're still my soulmate, but I need the church. I consider everything rubbish compared to knowing Christ. It's not that you're nothing. I still love you, but you're not a Christian. And in the end, I am a Christian. That's more important. It's not so much that you're not a Christian. It's the fact that I'm a Christian. So goodbye. So you see, in the end, I think, when we discipline and when Paul disciplined, I think Paul's faith and our faith is more in Jesus than in this man. Paul's faith and our faith is more in Jesus and his church and us being his temple than this man. We do not place faith in disciplining someone in them being rational finally and then coming back. No, never. They're crazy enough to do this, you understand? And the church is crazy enough to agree with it. This is an epidemic. People are going a bit nuts from the leaven in their bread. In terms of application, I hope you can see it means that there's no solution and safety in church and our holiness other than being thoroughly theocentrically clear about Christ and his salvation and his church. We've got to know soteriology and ecclesiology like the back of our hand. We've got to know exactly who we are so that we act just right at any moment. But on the other hand, if he's not a Christian, and you all understand, right? The wheat and the chaff will be separated at the end. Who here is a Christian? How can you tell, right, in one sense? Shing put out his hand. You check the back of his head, there's no golden plate. If he's not a Christian, then he was never one of you anyway. Which means if you have a non-Christian saying he's a brother, what are you going to do to him? You all know this, right? When you do two ways to live, someone says, I'm a Christian. And you can clearly see by talking to them, they're not a Christian. They don't even believe in Jesus. What do you have to convince them of? They're not Christians. You got to convince them they're not Christians. I do this even with Muslims, you know. Muslims tell me in Australia that they're Muslim, but they don't believe in very much. They don't even believe in Allah. I talk to them and they say, like, I don't really believe in Allah, but I'm Muslim. What do I have to do? I have to convince them that you're not Muslim. So stop like crossing yourself away from me because you're like, oh, you're Christians. I can't mix with you. You're not even Muslim, man. You don't even believe in the Quran. You're an atheist. Come on, let's talk as an ex-atheist and an atheist. This guy needs to know he's not a Christian. That's why he's behaving that way. Someone probably told him he was a Christian when he wasn't. Poor guy. He can't find salvation that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to go to heaven thinking you're Christian when you're not Christian. And then what's going to happen? He's going to walk in and at the immigration point or the passport point when you hand in your passport, they're going to check your passport. What's the angel going to say? I'm sorry, Mr. Gunn, but you're not on our records. What? Again, I have 4 baptism certificates. How can I not be a Christian? Check again. Jennifer, don't know what's wrong with these people. Say I'm not a Christian. Sorry, Mr. Gunn, but even your girl here is not a Christian. What? I know that, but what does that have to do with me? Don't worry, we'll talk about it. I'll come.
I have a place here. I tell you, my church told me I have a place here. I give them every year 50, 60,000, you know. Who the heck do you think you are? Huh? Let me talk to the manager. Hey, is that guy in the beard? Is that him? I tell you, if you're the pastor of that church, which told him he's a Christian when he's not, and you allowed him to continue with Jennifer and all that kind of stuff, when you walk past him into your special gate called justification by faith, he's going to take the biggest rock he can find and spit and throw it at you, and that's going to be possible in heaven. He said, curse on you, pastor. Never tell me I'm not a Christian. I'm going to burn in hell now thanks to you, jerk. Can't even tell the truth, huh? You're paid to tell the truth. What's wrong with you, man? I regret the day I give you money, a money-minded fool. Possible physically, how am I supposed to clean out the old leaven if I already am a new lump? There's no leaven in the lump. Well, the reality is you always have leaven. You're always filled with sin. This church is always going to have sinful people. Each of you are a contributing piece of leaven. But in terms of what we've seen here, in this case, the cleaning out has to do with the intensity of this case. Look at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 7. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, is followed by the indicative cause, that is, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So the imperative is followed from the indicative. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. So the reality of you being clean, already a new lump, it's not so much that you are free from sin in a perfected heavenly way, but that Christ himself has been sacrificed for you. Can you see the indicative? So it's a Christocentric statement. But that's the reality, right? You know all the stuff about union in Christ. So no matter how much you want to deny, you say, pastor, I'm still sinful. I know that. So therefore, I'm not clean. I'm not sanctified. No, you're clean. You're sanctified. But you got to keep cleaning and sanctifying. And so this is what undergirds the imperative of verse 7, clean out the old leaven, and qualifies the so that, verse 7. You got to be careful about the so that, so you don't think only when you finish kicking out every human being in church will the church be holy. If you did that, there'd be a big hole in church, so it'd be holy. The jokes are getting lame. But it's true. How can you possibly think we're only going to get holy when there's no one left? We're always going to be unholy and holy. And so we see again, therefore, the importance of the scriptural basis for this judgment. Without this transcendent revelation from God, if we were just a lump of dough that had sour leaven in us, so to speak, we could never get clean. We would not be able to see the problem. And that's why, although we began in such a way today in the sermon, talking about how difficult it was to see the problem for the problem, actually, in Christ, with the mind of Christ, chapter 1 to 4, it's not that difficult, in a sense. Because, as you look in Leviticus chapter 18, what that is transcendent revelation over and above all the 5 or 6 or 7 scenarios that we can come up with, excusing our reasons for wanting to have sex with Jennifer. So in Leviticus chapter 18, each verse gives us an image or reality of how God has made us human beings, which it does not take 5,000 years of civilization or even 15 years for us to negate. If we were left to our own devices, we would have sex with whatever, whoever we wanted in whatever arrangements. Polygamy, bestiality, monogamy, monogamy with a human being, monogamy with a dog, monogamy with a wife, monogamy with a husband as a man, or whatever form it takes. Serial divorce, or loneliness, or singleness, anything we want will all work out according to our own image. But once we have transcendent revelation, then we have ethics. We need an absolute outside of ourselves. We need that indicative before we can have an imperative. If your children are smart, and hopefully as we teach them, when you say to them, you ought to, your children say, why? What is the indicative behind the imperative? Why is it that just because you're older than me, you can tell me to throw out the rubbish? Just because something is said to you by you to be an ought, does not mean that it is an is or a should.
Where is the reality behind this simple argument of me throwing out rubbish? By the way, that's good philosophy. So before you smack your kid upside down, quietly take a moment to go to the kitchen, call me. Hey, my son is brilliant, man. He just said to me, an ought is not a should. I said, really? Oh, yo, what was it over? Rubbish, right? Oh, my son also the same. Fantastic, man, your kid. Wow. Now go and whack him. But it's true. An ought is not a should. A should is not an ought. There must be an is behind the ought. You'll never be able to argue with your friends who are homosexuals otherwise. They just don't understand why it's an ought for not having sex with another man. Be warned. In the West, it's difficult to argue like this anymore. Once you have a boy whose parents are both male, they cannot understand what you're saying anymore because the indicative in their family is already the ought. I mean, that's how it is. Daddy and daddy, are you saying I'm not well-adjusted? That boy I know who punches people every day, his father and mother are both heterosexual, but look at the Joker. I'm healthy. I mean, everybody loves me, you know? Come on. It's true, isn't it? That's why all the girls in this church like their gay friends. They're sensitive, they're kind, they understand you. Heterosexual boys, forget about it. They just watch soccer. But that is why Leviticus 18 is helpful, because in verse 7, if you read on, and don't just read a single verse, therefore, we know 7 and 8, verse 9, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So don't have sex with your sister. And some of you, admittedly, I don't have to go into this anymore, you wanted to have sex with your sister when you were young, didn't you? After a while, it was a bit too old. You were a bit too old to bathe with her, but you still kept doing it because you actually liked her pubescent breasts. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. Some of you men will be very tempted to keep bathing or showering with your girls. Verse 11, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. Oh, some of you will be very tempted to have sex with your stepsister who is about your same age and she loves you. You should not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. Ooh, some of you fantasize about how if you had only met Jennifer's sister before you had married Jennifer. Have you ever met Elle Macpherson's sister? Have you seen Elle Macpherson's sister? Ooh, it's like... You know, I'm trying to show you my facial expression. It's like, wow, it's amazing. Same father, same mother, just half a millimeter, 2 millimeters there, just a bit more fat there. Completely different face, but so alike. Now, actually, she's quite pretty. But if you had met her before you found out about Elle, who was in junior high and her sister was in senior high, and you didn't know, when you were a football player, all you met was Elle's sister, the older one. Then after you dated her for 2 years and she courted you into marriage, you married her, then all of a sudden at the wedding, Elle came back from France, and you're like, who's that? She's my sister. Come on, honey. You're like, well, you shall not uncover the nakedness of, and so on. We need this transcendent revelation, do you understand? Sex is good. We are bad. We'll have sex with whoever we want to have sex with if we did not have this transcendent revelation, this absolute that comes outside of us, from outside of us, which then says to us, the indicative is God. I am the creator of this world. I made you in my image. You follow my created order. So for all of us here who are foolish enough to argue for anything that you liked, on the basis of cultural acceptance against God's created design, be warned. You are unleashing a Pandora's box of the worst epidemic on human history. You're saying, let's just do whatever we think makes sense or works. You're saying, hey, I'm not against homosexuality, you know, I just don't think it's right. But when it comes to like tongue speaking in church, right? I think we should do whatever we want, lah. You know, what's this about? God is God of order in chapter 14. Who is this? God is God of order. You mean what? We cannot have music, ah? Oh, lah. I think this God of order thing is just conservative talk, lah. Hey,
The God is God of order, word, in 1 Corinthians 14. Same idea as God being a God who is a creator, order, designer. You say we do whatever we want in God's church, on tongue speaking. You say we can do whatever we want in sex and everything else. You just don't realize it, okay? But I pray to God that your children, your second and third generation, will be smart enough to give you a small little philosophical argument when you tell them you can't have a homosexual relationship. Papa is a third generation Christian. And your son hopefully will say, why not? You do whatever you like in God's church. It says, don't speak this way, and you do it. God's God of order, you promote this order. So what's the issue here? I want to promote this order in my own way, and I promote order in the church. See, we just have different cups of tea. What is revealed here is a problem which is going to be epidemic in its effect in the church. Paul is concerned that everything from chapter 5 to chapter 16 is part of a large package of problems. If he shoots one, he's being stupid. What he needs to do is deal with it intensively, like chemotherapy. There's never just one problem in church. It's always linked to a larger problem of rebellion against God. The real problem of humanity, even in church, is sin. So here we have a worldview against incestuous relationships. And here we have an apostle who, thank God, is really sensitive to rebellion in the church, who gets why he has to write chapter 14 as he writes chapter 5. Thank God we have an apostle like that. So that this man, I would like to submit, or maybe even speculate a bit, even if, and this is where I have a bit of difficulty, even if this girl is, tricky, huh? Don't hear the legalistic side of this, if this girl is a Christian, and she is no longer the father's wife or woman. That means, basically, she's a single woman. Because of Paul's insight into the condition of this congregation, he's saying, stop it. Because he gets what is behind it. He gets the milieu, the thinking, the cultural environment, and their theological loss, their weakness, that allows this thing to happen and allows them to boast in it. So really his concern here is their attitudes and their thinking. Do you understand? It's not as simple as just saying X, Y, Z is wrong in church discipline. Let's whack X, Y, Z. Really, sometimes the problem is in A, B, C. You know this. Your parents sometimes say things to you which you hotly deny. No, I never. But your father knows you. He knows that when you were 7, you did the exact same look and smile before you started to do something wrong 6 months later. And that's why he's saying to you, you want to do this to Coco, right? Say, no, never. But he knows you. And he saved the family from you. Of course, sometimes we can be too quick. But Paul here is showing us why sometimes we need to be quick and intense with regards to this problem. And our pride is the enemy here. What corrects us, therefore, is the transcendent revelation in the scriptures that goes over against our own practice. And thus the passage offers much insight into how we as a church need to conduct ourselves. And let me say, the church can never be healthy without this pastoral insight, whether it be from me or from you. We all need this mindset. You look at 1 Timothy 2, what's the uniqueness of that list? You don't have to look at it, I've preached this before. Nothing. There's no uniqueness there. The guy who qualifies to be an elder in 1 Timothy 2 is the same kind of guy that all Christians should be. That means polity, ultimately the right polity, is not about having congregationalism or Episcopalianism, where you have a so-called ruler or leader of the church, like in the Anglican system. The real important polity is that Jesus is Lord. That's the polity we need. Such that the leader of the church and the congregation all completely get what was wrong with Jennifer or Jonathan or whoever it may be.
and what was wrong in themselves in not wanting to do anything about it and being proud as well. CRC, we can never survive the next 20, 30 years without this. We don't have the kind of brake pads and airbags that other churches have and they depend on in order for the church to keep going, which ultimately weaken the church anyway. Things like having a large denomination to make people feel like they need to belong, or a big hat for me with a big stick and nice robes to tell you I'm in charge here, or impressive mechanisms to keep you in place, a big structure. All we have is theology. If every single member is not committed to this theocentric vision of God and themselves and the church, we're lost. And that's what's happened in the past. So here in this Corinthian congregation, we can see why Paul acted so quickly and so aggressively. Because the sin was pervasive. It was leaven. There was spreading. There was a public character of it. You get that in the first verse. It's actually reported. The word holos there gives you the sense of it's actually the case. It's actually said. There's a sense of like horror that it would even be the case in church. And also the fact that by even pagan standards, what they do pales in comparison. That's the bit which should have really got Paul. That even the pagan, Cicero, for instance, a famous Roman leader, writer, philosopher, talks about the heinousness of such acts that incest should even happen in Roman culture. They're like, that's disgusting. That's so wrong. But Cicero, of course, and like other Romans, were happy to have prostitutes. So in the pagan thinking, which is bad enough already, even this is heinous. You Christians are just another level, man. And also we have from 1 Corinthians 14 and also 1 to 4, the sense where Paul is establishing authority. Godfrey pushes this very much. I'm not so sure. But either way, here the problem is the church is starting to do whatever they like. And you know what we mean by this, right? Sometimes your parents, they see you going out, they say curfew is 11, you come at 11:30, 12, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, you never come back. So all of a sudden they'll say, no more going out. Of course it's a bit keterlaluan lah. But the point is that they're saying you've gone too far. So Paul's establishing order. You can't blame him for that. And also here you have in the larger landscape the loss of theological Christocentric vision. The church is losing the plot. It's destroying itself. And so all of this expresses itself in the intensity of also verse 11, which is like a continued expression of the idea. Look at verse 11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So here it's not just about Jonathan and Jennifer anymore, or whoever it is. But here it's saying, I don't want to associate with any brother. Can you see how it's going? It's not just a simple matter of like church discipline. It's about how, if you understand this, I don't want you associating any immoral brother, or any covetous brother, or any adulterous brother, or any reviling brother, or any drunkard brother, or any swindler brother. Next week we're going to talk a bit more about this list, okay? We don't have time this week, but it fits nicely next week anyway, and what it means to be all these things. But he goes so far as to say in verse 11, and I hope now you can understand this single phrase, we've been working towards this in one sense, not even to eat with such a one. Do you understand now why he says, don't even eat with them? Do you understand the intensity? Do you understand why we have to qualify it with all these teachings so that you don't simply think, oh, that guy, a bit of a sinner, I'm not eat with him. But at the same time, do you understand why it's important not to eat with him? If you've understood this then, I want to finish off with a paraphrasing of the whole context and situation. I pray to God I've got the exegesis right. I don't think it's tongue-in-cheek. I think I'm getting it as accurate as I can. I apologize that I've had to paraphrase, but sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's better for you so that you can actually understand what's in the text. But please make sure you work on it yourself, okay? You can imagine Paul screaming in a 1-2 interaction, in a 2-people interaction in a room. So the church is on one side, Paul's on one side.
Paul hears about this and he comes up to them and says, what is the problem? And here the tone here is shock. What is the problem? And then in response, the congregation looks at each other rather quizzically, you know, that quizzical look, like, huh? What do you mean? What's the problem? You see? That's their first response. What's the problem? And then Paul's saying, in a sense of, do you not know? In that light, you mean, what? What's wrong with you? Have you taken drugs or something? What's the problem? And then the congregation now is getting irate. Now they're starting to get irritated, like, no, man. Right? This is their letter back to him. It's like, no, what's the problem? And then Paul then says, in a very serious teaching fashion, no, what is the problem? And now the congregation gets seriously personal, and now they don't like Paul. No, Paul, what is the problem? And then Paul is now feeling the nightmare of this and sees how bad the epidemic is, and he's saying, what's the problem? And then the congregation tips over and starts becoming more boastful and now in a condescending tone, thinking, this guy has no idea. He says he's the apostle and doesn't really understand. What's the problem? And so Paul finally saying in this letter, you're the problem. Someone has his father's wife. Someone has his father's wife. Someone has his father's wife. Immorality of such a kind doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. The average fornicating pagan drinking down his beer, getting drunk every Friday, would chuck his sausages out, would vomit at the very idea of doing what you're doing. And you're talking to me like, oh, what's the problem? You should be grieving. What's the problem? You should be grieving. You're the church of God. Of God. Of God. For crying out loud, you are not like the world. Jesus Christ has already been sacrificed. And you are the result. You are the result. This is not up to you. This is God's finished work. That old man is dead. Even if you want to be like him, you can't. That's not you anymore. You died on the cross. You died, man. What are you going to do? What are you trying to do with your life? Are you trying to build a time machine, go back to Calvary, take him down from the cross, live out your life, have whatever sex you want, and then put him back up again just before you die, and go straight to heaven by justification by faith? What are you talking about? Time moves on. He died in 33. You are dead. Dead people don't, new life people don't behave this way. And I know you. You're gifted. There's no way you're going to be a non-Christian. You are already Christian. You were like that, but now you're sanctified. How can you behave even worse than the world? You are the problem. You're so blind and so full of yourself and so full of your individual spirituality that you can't even see what I'm trying to say. You can't see what you are. You can't see how you're not behaving like Christians. And so now here's news for you. Leviticus teaches us what it really means to be in the image of God in our relationship. So I'm going to say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the spirit of apostleship given to me, that you are his church. And I command you this coming Sunday to do it this way. I, the apostle of the church of God, have already judged him, and all of you too. Together, you must clean out that leaven. Together, you must acknowledge who you are, and you must kick him out. Because you are the problem, and you must act as if you know that. Your complete lack of grief in not
such that you did not remove him shows that you don't judge yourselves rightly as the people of God. I mean, even the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah told them what the problem was. What's wrong with you? Everyone there grieved. What's wrong with you? This is arrogance. And you boast. Some of you even talk about me as if I don't know what I'm talking about. You and your wonderful wisdom, this toleration for each other, this individualistic spirituality, this progress that you're all making on your own. So I'm going to judge you. Because whatever you people may think about me and about yourselves, what you fail to know and do and be, that's not going to change the fact that you are the Lord Jesus' church. I believe in Jesus, not in you ultimately. And He paid for you, and He cleansed you. And you are meant to be observing this every day in your life. Every day, as you continue to fester in this crazy way, this leaven which is causing the destruction of His church, every day instead, you should be feasting off His holiness in the last days by living a holy life. So I'm going to act as the apostle that this church, who founded this church, I'm going to clean you out. Because that is what you are. You are a new lump. And over my dead body, am I going to allow this infection to wipe out God's church? This infection here you have is bad. It's of malice and wickedness. But what you need is sincerity and truth. Your minds are so worldly. You even hate me. You even make fun of me. You're not just wicked and lacking righteousness. You're full of malice. You despise me. You're just like the world. But you're even worse. You're even worse in 5 verse 11. You know, guys, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. Love isn't arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek out its own. It's not individualistic. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. Problem is not the world. They've always been a problem since the fall. They have bigger problems than you. They're about to get judged by God on the judgment day. They don't even have basic justification. Why would I want to be their moral police and judge them about sleeping around? Especially when you're already my biggest headache. You're not even judging who you should be judging, which is yourselves. Why do you think when I write that I would be able to be talking about a world? You're just full of yourselves. You are not seeing the problem, and that is the problem, which is you. Get it right. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now that's how you should be reading it. And that's what's been going on. So let us pray. Father, for all the work that you have done by your Spirit today, may it be applied and implemented into our hearts. May repentance be not only amongst those of us who have been thoroughly and directly spoken to by the sin here that we see, but may it be amongst us all, especially those of us who did not see the sin to be ours, who did not see the problem to be our failure to take your church as the church of the Lamb who died for us, seriously. In our failure to grasp this theocentric vision of life here before the second coming, cause us to grieve. Cause us to think long and hard about our lives. But every year we have spent just being completely ignorant of your church's status, including our own lack of participation and our participation in ignorance, in tolerance of the wrong sort, in not judging rightly ourselves for the sake of your glory and holiness. May your name be vindicated in this land. May your holy name be established not only in this church, but in all churches who bear your son's name. May we not wait for the second coming of Jesus before we are ashamed. May we not hope that you will speak to us through visions and dreams so that we may know what to do. Already, Lord, we know what to do. We pray for a revival of understanding of your word in this land, of application of his word in ministry, of church discipline properly done, and not out of vindictiveness or just authoritarianism which comes from our culture, but out of a complete love for your people, because he died for us. And so we died to that old man. And as new eschatological creatures, new spiritual beings, we pray that the world may see the difference and live and be taken out of Satan's realm into the narrow path that belongs to your son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What questions or comments do you have from that sermon? Oh, isn't another church? Very difficult, because let's not even talk about that. Let's talk about the functional application of even the discipline I taught in the Heidelberg Catechism. But really, there the difficulty is that when she left, she just went to a different church. Not only did she go to a different church, but that church invited her to sing and perform. At that point, I think even Paul would pull out his hair, go sit in a room somewhere and be depressed and have to take antidepressants for about 15 days. Because what can you do if, when you rebuke your child, illustratively speaking, he just goes, I'm going to go grand aunties. And then after 50 days, you call the grand auntie, you say, what's happening? I told him not to do that anymore, to take drugs. And then after, what's he doing now? And grand auntie says, I think you're too harsh on him. You just don't understand, boy, don't burn my dogs. No, I don't think you understand him, you know. Then the grand auntie takes care of him for the next 50 years, pays for everything, and he just keeps doing drugs. What do you do? What to do when grand aunties are there around? This is one reason why I had to start this church. And I left the other church because no matter what I said, the grand aunties would come in and then just give chewing gum at midnight or ice cream in the early morning while I was cooking breakfast for them. That he who has ears understand lah. The word cannot be applied properly in a congregation if people are finding so-called fast food elsewhere. So they don't want to eat properly and they don't want to go do the exercises properly and live properly. They just find alternatives. So may God judge not just the one needing discipline, but a church that doesn't discipline. We have to hold hands on it. We have to be united on this. If we don't, I want churches that discipline their members for the right reasons and the right understanding to give me a call. I have a friend who was a pastor in Australia. Someone caused terrible mischief, I think in a possibly sexual nature. He sent me the picture. Hey, look, the police do this, okay? Would you like the Malaysian police to not know about some French guy who likes to rape women at the airports? You would like the Interpol, you would like our local police to have the internet so that, or something, I'm just making fun of them now, to actually know lah, what's going on. I would like to know that, right? I would like the Church of Jesus Christ to be united under his word in the same way. But when people don't tell us, we won't know. Or when those who we have excommunicated or disciplined are allowed to have food elsewhere, how are we going to implement it? So the answer is, don't know. I don't know what to do.
Yeah.
No, but it does help the person. That's the reality of what Paul is saying. There's two consequences. No, you can't be consequentialist. You can't be utilitarian and think, if it doesn't help, then we don't do it. You got to see that on a theological point of view, which is the main point of view, what we are doing does help them. Because the non-Christian needs to realize they're not Christian. The Christian who's behaving like a non-Christian needs to realize that they're behaving non-Christian. Christians who behave like non-Christians do not, should not, eat from the Lord's table and be with God's people. In any case, as you've said, the main concern also would be the multiplicity of problems from having such an infectious person in the middle of us. And at the same time, I tell you, right, if we allow that, eventually, I hear stories from America sometimes about how certain people allow leaders, certain churches allow leaders to do certain things because the other leaders and our congregation also is doing the same thing. So, birds of a feather flock together, lah. Maybe that's why this church is so unpopular, because people want to be allowed to do whatever they want. So if we don't allow you to do that, then of course, actually the amazing thing about this church is that you of that age, which particularly wants to do whatever you want, are here. What does that mean? You guys are very strange teenagers and young adults. Where are the adults? I guess the adults have grown too used, is my personal take on it. The adults have grown too used to doing whatever they wanted for 50 years. So that's why they don't want to be here. I think that's the case, lah. So applying this is going to be really difficult. Two more, and then maybe we'll... Church, this is your chance to sort yourself out on this, unless I've been absolutely clear, and I don't need to talk about it anymore. Correct. An ecclesiological concern for Christ's holiness, ultimately. It's Christ who's in view. So the indicative is always, you said all that good stuff and it's not in the mic, huh? But the indicative is always the primary concern. It's not morality, just. Because morality will be a consequence, lah. People will be moral after this, I hope. But the ultimate concern is Jesus Christ died. So therefore, we are a holy lump. Let's be like that. And why are you then not grieving? So in one sense, the key problem is you're not grieving. Not the guy's having sex with Jennifer. Okay? It's going to be very hard to have sex with Jennifer if every single Sunday you come, people keep looking at you and bursting into tears and crying and saying, why? Why, Robin? Why? Why? And you're like, hey man, you take all the fun out of it. I know! Right? If you do that every single Sunday, I bet even Jennifer doesn't want to be near him anymore. So, positively speaking, we need each other, guys. We need to grieve for each other. And it'll make you very unpopular as a church, but it's a good kind of unpopular. Those who want to be part of God's church and be holy are most welcome here and will find a good church here. But be careful about a judgmentalism which does not first take away the log out of your own eye. Remember Matthew 17, 16? This is Justin. Which Matthew is it? Log, spec. Older Christians among us, please help. Which one? Log, spec, Matthew, which one? My wife used to know every... what happened to her brethrenism? Never mind. Go look it up yourself. Last question or comment for tonight. How did I know Shing would have something to... Oh, alright, quickly then. Eliphaz. Yeah.
So Eli's question is, we have... yeah, okay. So the question is, in doing edification and also some evangelism, in preaching a passage like this, is the discomfort caused, which will be there, is that unhelpful or right or wrong or something like that? Well, it's probably something I need to spend a bit more time on than this single verse, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. And then verse 21, there's a point there on how from Isaiah we see that if we speak in tongues, it's a sign of judgment for the unbeliever. So in Isaiah, we see that because the context says that Assyria comes in and then people speak in foreign tongues, that's context of judgment. Paul saying that if we speak in a foreign tongue, we mimic that in one sense, and then make it unhelpful to the non-believer, because they will not know what's going on. And so tongues are assigned for believers, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is assigned not for unbelievers, but for believers. So in one sense, verse 22, you have a bias towards prophecy being for believers, not for unbelievers, tongues being for unbelievers. It's a sign which says that they're being... Wait, I'm getting a bit confused on this. Tongues are a sign for not for believers, but for unbelievers. Yeah, so it's a sign for unbelievers because of the context of judgment in verse 21. And so verse 23 and 24, if all prophesy, an unbeliever outsider enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So the judgment context of Isaiah shows that if you speak in tongues, it will just clarify that there are unbelievers who cannot understand what God is doing in church. So the concern, as you rightly raised up, is always edification. But at the same time, that edification, verse 24 and 25, does not, especially in one sense emotionally or it is a cultural, psychological response, exclude discomfort. So verse 24, 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That means it may be crisis, it may be very cataclysmic, it may be very uncomfortable. And if you think about Isaiah 6, and when you think about how God showed himself to Isaiah, and how Isaiah the prophet, who's in one sense in relationship with God, felt incredibly uncomfortable over his holiness, then I think you get a sense of what true, shall we say, edificatory prophecy, which has an evangelistic edge, sounds like. So in my estimation, that's what we do in this church. And in one sense, therefore, that is truer to the 1 Corinthians 2-4 aspect of preaching in a powerful way by the Spirit's power without relying on persuasive and rhetorical devices such that people would be comfortable to keep coming, which is what we see in a large, I'm not saying large churches are wrong, but what we see in the churches that manage to attract the most people. Whereas if you do ministry that is preaching in the power of the Spirit, according to His words, according to His revelation, then if people stay, it will be because they've been thoroughly convicted in that gospel way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 4, Galatians, and so on and so on. In fact, New Testament is very clear. Good preaching is not necessarily popular preaching. But this is in the context of the New Testament church bringing in 5,000-6,000 in a day. So he'll say really rude stuff in Acts 2, which you're familiar with, like, this Jesus, you kill. And then everyone was like,
And they feel, you know, so embarrassing, you know, because everybody knows, yeah, they were going like, kill him, 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 like that, you know, just 30 days ago. And it's so embarrassing, and their children were there witnessing it, and they killed this innocent man, that's not the Messiah! And Peter stands up and says publicly, this Jesus you killed! And then immediately cut to the heart, and say, what should we do? And he says, the promise is for you. The Holy Spirit is given to you. So you see, good preaching does that. Bad preaching, though, tells you, now here are five methods for you to be happy. One, the Bible says that if you have faith, you will be happy. Two, the Bible says, if you will ask, you will receive. I mean, like, if a non-Christian listens to it and goes like, this is cool, then it's not cool. So I'm not saying you got to be purposely obnoxious. I'm just saying prophetic, spirit-convicted preaching does not look necessarily like what we're familiar with. I think I sometimes apologize too much for our work here. I'm that kind of guy. I do it, and I feel really embarrassed by it. And then I would say, sorry. And I even infect you with this horrible leaven. I say to you, hey, after I say the kind of stuff, right, you all make sure you're a bit nicer, you know, in the GGs or with them during dinner. But I shouldn't say that. I should just be more bold. But you can understand why I'm tempted, because there are seats to be filled. And it's hard being very small. But hey, we're not doing this to win popularity contests. So thank you for that question and for exposing our sin. Finally, Shing, let's have it, man, quickly. You've forgotten your question, right? I'm going to ignore all your questions from now on, because they're not burning questions ultimately. Okay, good, everyone. Please keep applying to the scriptures.